Well, beloved church family of Common Ground, I'm going to ask you all to please open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We're going to start a new epistle here, a new letter, a new biblical book, 2 Timothy. I'm going to read the first two verses of 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will for the sake of the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly loved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord God, I would ask that you would take these two simple yet profound verses and that you would open them up to us so that we would grasp them and understand them and the reason, the importance of them. And Lord, that we would listen to your voice speaking to us this morning. In spite of us, Lord, may you become again our great and glorious God, front and center of our lives. So Lord, I would ask that you'd remove us out of the equation and that we would just give you the glory this morning as we hear you speak from these words from Paul to Timothy. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Basically, what I want to do with you this morning is first of all give you some background again. As we see these opening remarks, what's going on, what's happening, why this letter was written and such. And then we'll look at these two verses eventually. This opening greeting, if you will. Final words. Last words. These are the Apostle Paul's basically last will and testament. His swan song, so to speak. If I was to ask you, do you recall final words, last words spoken to you from a loved one? My sister Jill and I were reminiscing the other day about the last words that my mom spoke to my sister Jill. And my mom died in August here this month, 13 years ago. But my mom called 13 years ago on an August day and called my sister, who happened to be up north at a cabin. She called her and reminded my sister to watch the Perseid meteor shower on that particular night. I didn't know this story. Jill was telling me that this week, and it's a great story. Which evidently this meteor shower happens every August, like the second week. And the right nighttime conditions, you can see 50 to 100 shooting stars per hour. I guess during its peak, it's amazing. And if you're interested, next year, 2027, I did some research. The peak will be during the night of August 12th through the 13th of 2027. But after that phone call from my mom to my sister, my mom died that week. Needless to say, this meteor shower in August has become quite special to my sister. And yes, again, she went somewhere to watch it this year's somewhere up north by the cabin or something so she could see as much as she could. And she's done this, I guess, now for the last 13-some years. I didn't know this. But I want you to consider that, and I want you to consider how special this letter was to Timothy, thinking about this and knowing that this was Paul's final last letter to him. It was a very deeply personal letter, Paul to Timothy. And last time Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy, he was traveling and doing ministry. But now Paul writes this letter, bound and chained in a horrible prison, waiting his soon to be execution by the hands of this insane emperor Nero. And if Paul was in, most scholars think, in this Mamertine prison in Rome, which Kate and I had the opportunity to visit while we were in Italy, It is a dismal, dark, dank, underground chamber with a single hole in the ceiling, not very big, that lets in the light and the air. This was the conditions that Paul was most likely in. And this, again, is the Apostle Paul's last love letter to the church. And I want you to consider the terrible conditions that Paul was in, and yet he pens this letter. He didn't get three balanced meals a day like I've been into the Oak Park Heights prison, I know they get. He didn't have a comfortable bed to sleep on. He most likely was chained alone with possibly a bucket in the corner. Paul, we know, is lonely. He's cold. Most everyone, it says, has deserted him. Only Luke was with him. And so Paul pens this letter asking Timothy to come quickly, to bring him a warm coat and some of the scriptural parchments that so he can read God's word. And yet we're never told if Timothy was ever able to arrive on time and reach Paul before his martyrdom. But here we are now in 2 Timothy, part 2 of the pastoral epistles, which are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And the Apostle Paul wrote these letters to specifically encourage pastors of local congregations, and in this case, writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of overseeing and he's shepherding that church in Ephesus. And these letters are meant to instruct you and I, to encourage you and I, and basically how to do church correctly, and how to live effectively within the body of Christ, how to be the family of God. I can honestly tell you, I love the church. I love this church family called Common Ground. And if your heartbeat is to grow up in Jesus, if you truly want to become more and more Christ-like, if God's glory is indeed your ultimate aim, if your desire is to deepen your love for the one true God and to expand your love for one another, guess what? Then you need the church. You need to connect and serve and love the local body of Christ. The gathered Christ-exalting community is absolutely essential to your and my spiritual growth. Beloved, we belong together and we need one another. There's no getting around this truth. There's no circumventing this living reality. There's no compromising your connection to Christ by staying connected to the body of Christ. Those that deny these biblical truths will never grow up in Jesus. They'll never become effective witnesses for Christ. They'll never desire more of Jesus. They'll remain stunted and outside of the most effective means of grace that allow for a transformed, sanctified life in Jesus Christ. How many of you believe that Christ, who loved his church so very much that he is willing to die for his church, would be just fine with supposed Christians not being connected to the local body of Christ? How many of you realize that Jesus, who left our planet and who purposely told us that it was to our advantage that he leave so that he could send to us the Holy Spirit to fill us and to guide us and to change us? Do you believe that Christ did so that we could neglect the church and do our own self-serving individualistic thing? I think not. Ephesians 4 is a great section here, verses 2 through 6, speaking to us, the church. It says, with all humility and gentleness, that's us, with patience, that's us, I hope so. It says, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. It is the Holy Spirit, beloved, who directs our lives into this marvelous, wonderful, unified, Christ-exalting fellowship. If you are born again, the Spirit of God will bring you into a godly, biblical church. pray that, and I know that. And what is it, if I ask, what is it that keeps supposed Christians from being a valuable member of the local body of Christ? His beloved church. What keeps people from doing that? Is it laziness? Possibly. Is it a lack of good Bible teaching? Is it because of worldly distractions? Is it because they have made other things, lesser things, a priority? Or could it be that they just don't want to be held accountable in their Christian walk by a loving family of God? Or it might be they were never saved to begin with. And as we begin now our study in 2 Timothy, let's pay attention to what Paul is actually saying in these opening remarks. Paul is telling us in these opening statements that who he is and what he's about. What his purpose is. What does Paul tell us who he is? What Paul is doing for us this morning is giving to you and I his credentials. When one travels overseas, which we have, or outside of our country, which many of us have, we need to have certain credentials. We need to have an official documented passport, some sort of official identification to prove who it is we say we are. And Paul is purposely this morning giving to us his proof, his identity papers, if you will, his God-ordained credentials. He is specifically declaring who he claims to be. And so if you have that half sheet of paper for adults, again, it just says Paul's God-ordained credentials. And Paul begins most of his letters in somewhat the same way. And it's so very easy for us to see that greeting, read it quickly, and pass over it, boom, and move on to the next, more exciting stuff. But let's look at some of those verses that I have on the paper there, too. It says this, Romans 1, 1 and 2, the opening greeting. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Galatians 1, 1 says this, Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. 1 Corinthians 1, 1, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior in Christ Jesus, our hope. What was Paul, according to these verses? Paul is an apostle, it says, of Christ Jesus. The word apostle means one sent as a messenger, an agent, the bearer of a commission. Jesus, when he's praying that high priestly prayer, if we recall that, in John chapter 17, Jesus says this, as you sent me into the world, that word sent, there's the same word for apostle in the Greek, I have also have sent them into the world, speaking of his apostles. Later on in John chapter 21, verse 21, Jesus says to his apostles again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Let's look closely to see exactly what these opening words entail. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. How did Paul become an apostle of Christ Jesus? What needed to take place for such a high responsibility to be given to Paul? Did Paul go to some seminary, receive a diploma or some certificate of apostleship? Did Paul go online and pay some seed money in order to receive his honorary apostleship role? Did a special group of Christians or bishops or popes decide to make Paul an apostle? Did a particular super spiritual higher knowledge denomination authorize Paul to be an apostle? There are today false denominations that claim to have apostles. And guess what? The quicker one becomes an apostle in those particular denominations, guess what? The more money one is able to take in. It's a great title to have. You know, shepherd or pastor or reverend just isn't enough. Was Paul made an apostle because he was so godly and loving and spiritual and so very special? Let's find out how Paul began his scene in the scriptures. Acts chapter 7. Who are they stoning in Acts chapter 7? Stephen or Stephen? How should we say his name? I never know. It says they dragged him out, Stephen, out of the city, and it says, and they began to stone him. It's the first martyr of the New Testament church. And the witnesses, it said, laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul or Paul. His name shows up again in Acts 8, verse 1. Paul agreed, it says, with putting him to death. And then the next time that Paul's name shows up in the book of Acts is chapter 9, verse 1. He's on a road to Damascus. And what is he doing on that road to Damascus? It says this. Now, Saul or Paul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. If you were choosing an apostle, I don't think Paul would have been your first choice. So how did Paul become an apostle? Well, ultimately, it's because of the saving grace of God. How is it we became believers? Ultimately, because of the saving grace of God. But it says that Paul became an apostle by the will of God. It was all according to God's perfect will. Romans 1:1 tells us that Paul was called by God and set apart for the gospel of God. Galatians 1:1 tells us that Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It wasn't man's choice or a church's decision. Paul's discipleship, or apostleship, I should say, has nothing to do with mere fallen creatures like ourselves, but the sovereign decision from the Creator God Almighty. And it came through, it says, both the Son, God the Son, and God the Father, the Trinity, is involved in the calling of this Apostle Paul. He goes on to say in 1 Timothy 2:7, for I was appointed, Paul speaking here, a herald and an apostle. He was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying, he says, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. 1 Timothy 1:1 tells us that Paul became an apostle by the command of God, our Savior in Christ Jesus, our hope. In Acts 1:2, it says this, until the day he, being Jesus again, was taken up after he, Jesus. When was he taken up? After he, Jesus, had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. In other words, it was our Lord alone who called and commissioned and commanded and appointed and anointed and chose and sent out his faithful messengers of his truth and gospel. So you got to ask then, what are the qualifications of an apostle? Acts tells us. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. The apostles are gathered. Judas has hung himself. There's no longer 12 apostles. Judas being a false apostle, of course, there's 11. And so it says we need to pick among ourselves a man who has accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in out, and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us among those. It is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So the man that they needed to choose had to be with them as long as these apostles were, from the very beginning. From the baptism of John, when Jesus was in that Jordan River being baptized by John the Baptist, until the time he died and rose again, and they were able to see Jesus alive and well and risen. Those are some of the qualifications. And then it says, and they prayed. And who points They had two men out there, Justice and Matthias. The Lord chose Matthias, it says here. Then they prayed, "Yes, you, Lord, know everyone's hearts. Show us which of these you have chosen." Jesus chose Matthias. And may I add here that there are really only about 13 or so apostles appointed by God. And by the way, guess what? They're all presently in glory right now with Jesus. Furthermore, as Ephesians 2, 19 and 22, it says this, "So then you are no longer," speaking to us here, listen up, "so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but what are we? We're fellow citizens," plural there, "with the saints," plural, "and members," plural, "of God's household," plural, that's us, we're all together here, "built," speaking of the church, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." Now, I worked construction when I was very young, way back in the day in my young 20s, and I know what a building was like. I was there in the very beginning as we were building a foundation of a building, a structure. I knew the cornerstone, everything measured off from the cornerstone so that the structure would be well built, strong, solid, and such. And guess what? Once they laid that foundation, it was done. Do you think they redug it and built the structure and they looked bigger? Another foundation? No, a foundation is laid one time. Amen? One time. That's what the scriptures are telling us. This foundation of the church was built upon Jesus being the chief cornerstone and the apostles, of course. Paul is an apostle according to God's perfect will and desire, according to Christ's perfect choice, God's ultimate command and call. And I want you to think about these credentials that Paul gives to us this morning. That Paul clearly shows us who he is in Christ. Paul is claiming that all of his authority is given to him directly from the complete power and authority of our triune Lord. God's ultimate authority is Paul's supreme authority. And so everything that Paul writes to Timothy, every letter Paul penned, is absolutely the authoritative words of God. Timothy, I am convinced, knew that what he held in his hand, that precious final letter, was indeed inspired Holy Scripture. He would have read that letter in its entirety to the Ephesian church. Even those first opening sentences that Paul pens is claiming to be the very words of God Almighty because of the absolute authority bestowed upon him by his triune Lord. Now, Paul tells us his purpose in these opening remarks as an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to, it says, listen, look at your Bibles here, according to or for the sake of the promise of life in Christ Jesus. What a blessed truth. What a gracious, glorious goal and aim. Paul is an apostle so that you and I would know this precious promise of life that is only possible in Christ Jesus. Christ came to earth so that we would have life. In fact, Christ's death for us produced life for us. Abundant life. Everlasting life. A Christ-exalting life. A Spirit-led life. A joy-driven, gospel-proclaiming life in Christ. 1 John 2:25 says this, "And this is the promise that he made to us." Jesus made to us. It says this, "And this is the promise that Jesus made to us. Eternal life." 1 John 5:12 says, "Whoever has the Son has life." Here's the tragedy. "Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." High priestly prayer again. John 17. "Since," Jesus speaking here, and yet he's speaking in this weird way, "since you gave him authority over all people," what's the result? "So that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him." Think about that. The Father gives to the Son these elect individuals, which are us, as a gift to Him. We are gifts from God the Father to Christ the Son, and He gives us this life. He goes on to say this, and this is eternal life. What is eternal life? I want to know, what's eternal life? It tells me here, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, same word again, apostle there, the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. You want eternal life? Get to know Jesus. Get to know the one true God. That is eternal life. And what a blessing. 1 John 5:20 says this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. I'm going to hang out with this guy. Beloved, to fully understand, to fully grasp that we have eternal life because of Christ, and I want you to hear this, must be balanced with the knowledge of what the opposite is of eternal life. The opposite of eternal life is eternal death. Hell is one of two locations that people will enter after this life. Hell is a real place. It is of unending negative judgment against all those who reject Christ and His saving gospel message. Eternal life is this everlasting bliss in heaven with the perpetual love of God embracing and filling us with overwhelming joy and delight. Whereas the wicked are cast into hell forever in this incredible, increasing, hateful, gloomy darkness and torment, experiencing a perpetual death. Hell's torments, if you read the scripture, are sharply contrasted with heaven's comforts. Beloved, our goal as a people of God is to persuade sinners to be reconciled to Christ in order to escape the judgment to come. As the song we sang earlier so brilliantly, I think, describes, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank You for these words of truth. We thank You for this just opening sentences, Lord, and the depth of the theology that we can glean from it, Lord, and understand what it means that You were called, Paul was called an apostle by You, Lord. We thank You for Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament. Thank You for these inspired letters. Thank You. Continue, Lord, to help us to see more truths, and that these truths would be eventually embraced by each and every one of us and then lived out in our lives, so that we would be a people that persuades others to come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would see people born anew because of trusting in Christ and the work of the Spirit. Lord, make us a church that's hungry for the salvation of souls, the changing lives of ourselves, Lord. May we make much of You and make more and better disciples of Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name.